Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this evening, Lord, and an opportunity to express our love to you. And I know that you in turn will express your love for us through the teaching of the word. And so we pray this evening, Lord, that we would have ears to hear. We pray that we would give undivided attention to you this evening. Help us not to allow our minds to wander tonight from the passage that we're looking at and what we're referring to tonight. And as we do, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be faithful to, again, get our attention and tell us to get back to worshiping you through the teaching of the word. And so we pray for that this evening. Help us to guard against any distractions here tonight as we look to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapters 18 and 19 this evening as we're continuing here in our study of Exodus. And as we've been doing each Wednesday night, we're looking at questions. And each week I'm trying to unbury myself. And then as I answer them, more come. So what we're doing is, as some of you are emailing, some are filling out these cards that are available. And you can fill these out, or you can go online at ccrialto.com and you can write a question. And so got a lot of really good questions. So as we're getting them, I'm just putting them in an order, and then as we get to them, so some of you maybe have done them a month ago. We're still working on them, so I'm not trying to avoid you. I'm not escaping or anything, but we're just trying to get through them. Okay. I'm curious. Here's a question. I'm curious about one of the pictures from India that you sent us. There is one picture where everyone has one hand on their head. What is that? Is it a form of worship? Some of you remember that. That brings up a point. Next Wednesday night, we're going to have worship and communion. Then afterwards, we're going to have India coffee and tea, and we'll do kind of a brief little thing about India. But what they do, the ministry we're with is VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. And so Hallelujah oversees 130 churches. And so what they do is, at the end of a service, they ask if anyone wants prayer. Everybody wants prayer. And so he says, if you want a blessing from God, put your hand on your head. And so that is just symbolic of just saying, Lord, I want you to bless my life. I want you to reveal yourself to me. And then he'll also say, put your hand on the part of your body that hurts. And so there's just a lot of ailments there. And so people, you'll see them doing this, and they're not doing the hokey pokey or any of that other stuff. But what they're doing is they're just basically putting their hand on their head as symbolizing they want God's blessing in their life. Maybe you'll see them with a hand on their arm or their throat. And that's symbolizing, again, a healing that they would like the Lord to do. So next week we'll maybe talk more about that. Okay, 2 Corinthians 12:2 says, well, the question is, what is the third heaven? Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven. So the first heaven, of course, is the atmosphere that we're in. You know, it's hard to believe there's stars in Rialto because of all the smog, but there are. Okay, so this is the first atmosphere. And then when you get into the next, which would, again, be, you know, the constellations per se, and we have, you know, the different spacecrafts that are sent out, the different probe, the different ones that take pictures, so there's that. But the third heaven will be where God dwells. So when the Bible uses the term third heaven, we don't know where it is. But it's referring to a sphere. It's referring to the place where God is. And so often heaven is referred to as the third heaven. So where it is, we do not know. But there's this atmosphere, there's the constellations, the stars, and then there's the third heaven, which is representative of heaven itself. Okay, this question is, would you please introduce your staff on occasion? We've been coming to Calvary Chapel for a while, and we don't know who they are. You know what? We're not going to really do that, but what we do is on the website, if you go to ccrialto.com or calvarychapelrialto.com, there's actually a heading up there that has staff, and you can click on that, and you can actually see a picture of every person that's on staff here at the church. And then if you click on that, there's a little bio that tells a little bit about every person that's on staff, how long they've been attending here, and what their duties are and so forth. So we're not really going to do that, have each person come up and take time to do that. But if you're really interested and you have computer access, you can just go to the website. And the website has all sorts of stuff on it. I mean, you can fill out you can get a ministry questionnaire on there. Each ministry is in detail what it's about. There's upcoming events. You can download the messages. Last 300-some messages are on there, And there's outlines on there that you can download. You can listen to them online. There's all sorts of stuff. You need to check the website for the church. It's got lots and lots of material on there. And so that would be a good way to get to know everybody that's on there. And besides, some of the secretaries, they'd never come up here. I mean, we'd have to handcuff them and bring them up here. So it's just not going to happen, okay? So they're not submissive. So, but that's just the way it is. So, no, I'm just kidding. So I wouldn't ask them to come up. So the best way to do it is that would be the best way to do it. Revelation 3:12, why does Jesus use the phrase, my God? He uses it several times, my God, my God. Well, let's keep in mind, again, that Jesus is writing to the seven churches of Revelation, okay? And as he writes, there's seven churches, and of the seven churches, there's only two churches that he does not have negative things to say to. Now, the one that this person is referring to is the Church of Philadelphia. This was one of the good churches that he had only good things to say. This was the evangelistic church or evangelical church. And then the other one was the Church of Smyrna, which was the suffering church. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, my God, my God, you know, why hast thou forsaken me? So Jesus had a relationship with God, and it's hard for us to fully understand, but you're treading again on the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus was fully man, fully God. He wasn't inferior to God the Father at all, but he placed himself in subjection when he took on a human body. Now Jesus is addressing the churches. Now when he says, my God, he's referring emphatically to the fact that those within that church were going to become stable people. And it's a real interesting thing to read. William Barclay had some weird ideas as a pastor, but his commentary on the seven churches of Revelation are really good. And I mean, I can't stress to you, if you want to read some historical background, his seven churches are really good. When you get to the Church of Philadelphia, he talks about you will become a pillar in the temple of my God. You won't run in or out. Now, what's he referring to? This particular city was built on an earthquake fault. Now, we know about this here in San Bernardino Rialto. I mean, we know earthquakes are nothing, you know. It's just, we do it sometimes so we don't have to shake our beans in the pot. I mean, you just let the earthquake take care of it, you know, or making popcorn, just let the stove move, you know. We know about earthquakes because we live here on a fault. And so what would happen is when the ground would begin to rumble, the people would run out of the city. And so he's saying that those that would trust in me, those that ultimately know the true and living God, you're not going to run in and out anymore. When the earth begins to shake and things begin to fall, what you're literally going to be is a pillar. You're going to be a support in a world that's unstable. So again, that's what it's a reference to. Next question. In Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve hid when they heard God walking in the garden. Was this an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament scripture? Now, what we're referring to is a term that we use. It's not a biblical term, but it is a term that we use called a theophany or a Christophany. And what it simply means, it's an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, was this a Christophany? We don't know. It said they heard the Lord. So did God physically appear to Adam and Eve? We don't know. It doesn't say it in the Bible. But he heard the Lord. So, you know, what did that mean? We don't really know. So it could possibly be, but we don't know because the Bible doesn't give us any details on there, but it's a possibility it could be. We're going through Exodus on Wednesday nights. I don't quite understand why God dealt with the Egyptians as harshly as he did. Did not Egypt allow Joseph to prosper and his people as God's will? God has promised to bless those that would bless him. And that's actually correct. So, again, why was Egypt blessed? It was blessed because of what? Joseph. Joseph wasn't blessed because of Egypt. Egypt was blessed because of Joseph. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says that those that would bless Israel, God would bless them. So when Egypt was about to go under a famine in which it was worldwide, God raised up Joseph who interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and it was through the direction of Joseph that Egypt was preserved. And Genesis tells us that it was part of God's preservation of the seed of the Messiah. So it was through the blessing of the Jewish people themselves. It was through the blessing of God's chosen people that Egypt was blessed. God was severe with Egypt because Egypt had been blessed by the Lord. They had Joseph living with them, and Joseph had taught about the true and living God. They had the family, the patriarchs that had settled there, multiplied for 400 years. So really, they didn't have any excuse. It was their worship of multiple gods that had hardened their hearts. And let's never forget that God gave them ample opportunity. Each one of those 10 plagues went from bad to worse. So it wasn't as if God killed the firstborn on the first plague. It got to that point because they continued to resist God. They continued to harden their heart. And so God eventually used it. And then we know in our study here of Exodus that God used the hardening of Pharaoh's heart so that God could be glorified. This next one is priceless. This is written by one of the girls here in the church, and I'm going to read it word for word. I didn't make this up. I have proof here, okay? So here it is. You teach good, you sound good, and you sing good. What can I say? Out of the mouth of babes, what can you say? So I appreciate that. That was very kind. I would add one more, you look good, but that would be the next one I've been, but I'm just kidding. But anyway, I appreciate that. So anyway, if you have questions, again, you could please write them down. It would be great. We got some fun ones coming up next week, hopefully. And so we'll look at some of those. But let's look here now at Exodus chapters 18 and 19. Now, before we begin tonight, I just want to read a portion out of here. Because I know that, you know, like on Sunday morning, we'll read the text that we're going to teach from and expound on. But when we're looking at this much scripture, we don't do it. But tonight, I just want to read just a little section out of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 13 through 18. And this is the first section we're going to look at. But I just want to read this. It's regard to Moses meeting up with Jethro, his father-in-law. And it came about on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." Now, I like this because we're going to talk about this little section this evening as we look at it. But I was reading this week the commentary by Charles R. Erdman, and he makes a comment about this that I thought was so good. And I think it'll be applicable tonight to where we're at. He says, "A belief in divine guidance should not make one indifferent to the advice of friends. Indeed, kindly counsel from those we trust is an instrument God frequently employs to direct our lives." So tonight, as we look at this, we're going to see some real practical things tonight where you have this father-in-law that comes, and he hasn't been with Moses, he hasn't been with Aaron, he hasn't been with the people of Israel. He's lived here in Egypt, but he sees something that's going on, and he gives some real practical advice that Moses uses, and later on it's duplicated with a few little tweaks to it by the people of Israel. And so it's really important that when we as believers see truth and we see wisdom, that we avail ourselves to it. And that's one of the things that I see with Moses, that here was a man that was taught, you know, the great things of Egypt, and he uses these as he begins to minister to God's people and makes himself available to others that would give to him insight and wisdom. Let us never, ever turn off someone that has some good advice or someone that has something that might help us in our relationship with others and with the Lord. Now, we're looking at Exodus chapters 1 through 18, and tonight we're going to finish off this last chapter of this section that we're looking at. And we've noted that in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, we have Moses' encounter with the Lord and God calls him. And then chapters 5 through 11, we have the plagues of Egypt. And then Chapters 12 through 13, we have the Exodus and the deliverance through the Lamb. Chapters 14, 15, we have the parting of the Red Sea and the people praising God. And then in chapters 16 and 17, we had the valley and its testings. We talked about mountaintop experiences are often followed by valley experiences. But tonight we're going to finish off this section in chapter 18 with strivings within. In this 18th chapter, we're now going to see internal problems that are taking place. And that will be interesting because last week we left off with external problems, but now we're going to talk about internal problems. Isn't that interesting? And then we're going to begin a brand new section in chapters 19 through chapter 24, which is the covenant in which the Lord claims his people. And in the 19th chapter, we're going to talk about the preparation for the people. Because in chapter 20 of Exodus, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. We're just going to look at one chapter. We're going to look at chapter 20, and we're going to look at these Ten Commandments. They're called Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. That's what people call them today. They're called Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. That means you can't use an eraser, right? You can't erase them. They're permanent. They're in stone. They were written by God. And so we'll look at those next time as we'll just look at that giving of the law. So let's look here at chapter 18, strivings within. Now, last time we left off in chapter 17, in verses 8 through 16, we had fightings without. Back in chapter 17, verse 8, we read these words, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." And we talked about how Amalek is a picture of the flesh. He's a descendant of Esau, and all the flesh can produce is flesh. If you're a pastor and you have a son, just because you're a pastor doesn't make that son a Christian. So the flesh begets the flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. So with Esau, what do you expect but the flesh? And so one of his descendants was this group that were referred to as Amalek, and they were a thorn to Israel. They came and attacked Israel. They attacked the stragglers. And God makes the statement at the end of the chapter that he will perpetually have war with Amalek. And as long as you and I are in these bodies, we're going to be fighting the flesh. Some people think that once they hit a certain age, they won't have temptation. Oh, you're sadly mistaken. We remember when David fell into sin with Bathsheba, that he was in his latter years. And what did he do? He committed adultery. He committed murder. Here's a man that had multiple wives, was the king of Israel, a prosperous kingdom, and he was still tempted in his latter years to commit adultery and murder. So as long as we're in these bodies of ours, we're always going to be tempted. And every one of us in this room tonight have various areas that we are tempted in. And Satan knows what they are, and he's pretty good at it because he's been doing it for thousands of years, and he generally knows what works. And so, again, we're going to have this problem with the flesh. So this is the outward. And then now in chapter 18, we now have this visit of Jethro, and it's dealing with an internal problem. I think of Nehemiah in the first four chapters of Nehemiah. He's dealing with external conflict. And then in chapter 5, he deals with internal conflict where the Jews are ripping each other off by high interest. So he deals with Sanballat, Tobiah on the outside, and then deals with Jews ripping each other off on the inside. And I think some of the hardest battles to fight, and I think most of us would be honest, some of the most difficult times in our life have probably been family battles. Maybe one with a marriage partner, maybe one with a child, with a brother, sister, or a relative. Those are much more difficult than a neighbor or somebody else. Because they're internal. Our civil war that our nation fought. Probably the darkest moment of American history. And so, again, internal squabbles will just tear people apart. It will destroy. And so Satan's attitude is if you can't beat them, join them. That's what Satan often does. So we see this internal problem now, and it's in verses 1 through 12 with the visit of Jethro. This is his father-in-law. So it says in verse 1, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, now are how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away. Now, this is back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 27, when God had called Moses back into the land, there was a separation there between Zipporah, his wife, and his two sons. So they went with Jethro, and Moses and Aaron then went to speak to Pharaoh. So there's a period here of about 9 to 10 months that have transpired, and Moses has been away from his wife, he's been away from his sons for 9 to 10 months, and so now they're rejoined now in the land of Egypt. Verse 3, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, and for he said, I have been a sojourner in the land of Egypt, and the other's name was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro's father-in-law came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. Now, this was the place that Moses also had been pastoring. And at the beginning, when we came to know Moses, he again was pastoring in this area. He was born, and then at 40, he ran into the wilderness, and there he made this alliance with this relative. Verse 6 says, and he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardships that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. I think that is so important in verse 8. Notice what he shares with his father-in-law. He shares the good along with the bad. I think that when we look back on our lives, do all we ever focus upon is the negative? But I don't see Moses doing this. He recounts, yes, there were difficult times, but God delivered us out of all of them. God has been so good. I think maybe as the years go by, we may look back on this time that we're in right now, a recession, and we're going to look back and see the hand of God. We're going to see God graciously has carried us through and what God has done. And I think that that is the mature way to look at life. If all we see is difficulties, we're not seeing God in the picture. He acknowledges the Lord, but acknowledges the difficulty, but at the same time, he sees the hand of God in it. I think of the word here in Acts 14:22 with Paul. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Hope no one promised us when we came to Christ that it was going to be an easy road. The Bible never promises us an easy road, but the Bible does promise a safe arrival. That's for sure. Never promises that it's going to be easy, and it's going to be cushy, and you're not going to have problems. But the Bible does promise a safe arrival. Verse 9 says, and Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Now, that's quite an interesting statement. And I guess we might ask ourselves a question. Is this Jethro's confession of faith? Because now it seems like he's being settled in his heart. Now I know that this God that you've been talking about is the true and genuine God. Now you have to understand, this was an extremely polytheistic society. They had gods for everything. I think America has a lot of gods. And when you say in God we trust, you have to say which one. We're not talking about the dollar, right? You got to say which God you trust. Some people, it's themselves. So here he's identifying the God of Israel, the God of creation, as the true God. Now, up to this point, it appears as if he hasn't been worshiping the true and living God, or he had doubts about which God was the true and living God. And so he makes this statement here that that it is so. Verse 12. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. So you now see them worshiping together. How can two walk together lest they agree? How can Christians and Mormons worship together? I mean, how can Christians and Buddhists? Well, you can't, because we don't have the same God. So in order for there to be union, now there's differences in denominations and there's different groups, but they believe the essentials of Christianity. And so because of that, we have the same God. We may have differences on how we worship God. We may have differences in the order of the service and so forth, but we still believe that it's faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's not by works. It's by faith alone in Christ. And so, again, it's so crucial that we have the same God. And of course, today in our society, we have various groups that are called Christian cults because they use the words and the same terminology that we use, but their definitions aren't the same. And so they'll talk about, you know, serving God, the Holy Spirit and all that. But then you come to find out that their Holy Spirit's a force and Jesus is a creature and Lucifer and Jesus were brothers and they have all these different definitions and the resurrection of Jesus was the assuming of someone else's body. And they have all these weird, weird beliefs that are not biblical because their God is not the same God that we're worshiping. Now, I'm not being judgmental of them tonight, but what I am clearly saying is this is what the Bible says. And the Bible says that unless you believe that I am, believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sins. And so this is God, and this is what God's word says. This is what it says. Now, only God ultimately knows if they're believers or not. But if they believe that doctrine that teaches that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, or Jesus is a creature, or the Holy Spirit is a force, they believe those things, then they're not Christians. Because that belief system is anti-Christ, it's anti-biblical, it's anti-Jesus, it is. They're making Jesus a creature, they're making us equal with God. And so, again, we see worship after this confession of faith. Now, verses 13 through 18 is the judgment of the people. Now, this is where we read this observation. And it came about, verse 13, the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now, it's interesting because I personally think that some of the training that Moses had for 40 years in Egypt, God probably used it here. I mean, Egypt was a very, very orderly society. I'm not saying it was right, but there was order to it. And no doubt being brought up there in Pharaoh's court that Moses had learned laws and had learned certain aspects of a society. And no doubt God used that when he now was going to lead a couple million people. Now, we know that God's word supersedes this and God's going to personally give him the law. But again, here I believe that this is interesting because this is prior to the giving of the law. Moses is making judgments here. And so, obviously, the Spirit of God is upon him, and obviously, some of this training God is using. Verse 14, and it says, now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. And what a wise thing when a man or a person knows their limitations. How wise it is when we know enough is enough. And I think of this passage, and I can't help but think of Acts chapter 6, where a similar situation took place in the early church. In Acts 6:1, it says, now at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What wise, wise counsel God gave. And what wise counsel this father-in-law is giving to Moses. So you got about 2.5 million people. People that have problems are lining up early in the morning till late at night. And you got one person making a distinction and giving a verdict to all of these disputes. There's a point where we have to duplicate ourselves. And that's one of the things here that I so appreciate about the ministry here is that the different ministries that we have, is they're constantly reduplicating themselves. It's not one person doing everything, but that person basically tries to put themselves out of a job. They train other people to do what they're doing so that if something happens to them and they decide to go some other place, that the ministry just continues. It doesn't fall apart. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, this is such a good verse. It says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So when a person has proven themselves faithful, the biblical thing to do is to entrust to them responsibilities. It doesn't mean that, hey, they've been coming to church 3 weeks in a row, let's put them in the pulpit, you know. No, you don't do that. But again, you give them opportunities. After they've been here, our standards are 6 months. You fill out a ministry questionnaire, and after you've answered those questions, if there's any questions, we call and clarify those. And that, then a person gets into the ministry, and they're helped through the whole process. And we have found over the years a lot of people, a lot of teachers, people that have become helpers in the children's ministry eventually become coordinators in the children's ministry. And that's what happens. They learn. They say, hey, I can do this. And they keep getting entrusted with new responsibilities. And so that's basically what he's saying here. There's just no way that one person can do this whole thing. And boy, you know, some pastors need to learn this stuff. And not just pastors, people over ministries. Tonight, you're over a ministry. If you think that you're indispensable, if you don't think that you can be replaced, you can. I mean, I can be. There isn't any of us in here that can't be. And we need to make sure that there's other people that can do what we do. And they can replace us. And they can bring new life to different ministries. And I think that is so biblical. It truly is. Verses 19 through 23, we see the advice of Jethro now. And now he gets to the personal advice. He first tells him, you can't do it, it's too much. And then he says in verse 19, "Now listen to me, I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God." Okay, so he's telling Jethro's advice is you be the mediator to the people. He's saying, you know what? You know, you be the mediator. Okay, you oversee the people of Israel. And this is what God had called him to do. And verse 20, the advice of Jethro is to teach the people. Verse 20, "Then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do." So Moses was to spend his time before the Lord, almost like Acts 6, to give his time to the word, to prayer, so that he then can give direction to the congregation or to Israel. Verse 21, the advice of Jethro is to select able, godly leaders to help. Look at verse 21. "Furthermore," excuse me, "you shall select out of all the people able men," excuse me, who will fear God, "men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and of ten." Now notice how this breaks down. First of all, men fitted to exercise the office. He refers to them as able men. Men that could actually make a righteous decision. Not just people to fill a place or a position. Men who fear God. How important that is, that if we're going to be in any leadership capacity, we have a fear of God, knowing that someday I have to give an account to God. You have to give an account to God. How important that is to know that. I think most of the sin that we see today in our society that is literally out of control is because people don't think they have to answer to anyone. They do what they want to do. They don't believe they've been created. So they don't believe there's a creator. They believe in evolution. And so they believe everything has happened by chance. And so they don't owe an answer or a reason to anyone. And again, I mean, you tell people they're monkeys, they start acting like it is what they do. And it's really true. I mean, these people are more animalistic, according to Romans 1, than they are humans. Notice men of truth. That they would say what needed to be said. Not what was popular, not what the people wanted to hear. But they would say to the people what had to be said. And that's tough at times to have to do that. To have to tell people what they don't want to hear. And then it says, men that are not covetous, those who hate dishonest gain. And how, of course, our system today and many of our politicians that render decisions based upon how it's going to help them. They're leaving office. They let this go. They let that go. They run this thing through, knowing that when they get out of office, they'll be taken care of. They're not thinking about the overall needs of the people or the constituents that they're over. All they're thinking about is how it's going to pad their wallet. How important it is. Can you imagine if we use this standards for politicians? What an incredible place it would be. But again, these are great standards that he's giving here. And he says, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So based upon the capacity of the person, you know, there'd be some that could handle thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, based upon their capacity. Verse 22, and let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace. Now, I like what he adds here in verse 23. He says, and God so commands you. Notice that. So he gives advice, but he leaves that open door for if that's how God would lead you. So just because someone gives us advice doesn't mean we have to take it. Some people I know over the years give me advice, and if I don't do it, you know, I didn't listen to them. Well, I listened, I just didn't want to do it, you know, or I didn't agree with what they said. And maybe you've done the same thing. Someone has said, why don't you do this? And then you don't do it, and later on they said, you don't listen to me. Well, I heard what you said, I don't agree with it. I mean, that may be okay from your perspective, but that isn't what God is telling me. And so I think it's good what he does here. He says, okay, I'll tell you this, but if that's what God commands, if God leads you in that way, then so be it. And I think that is so mature in what he says here. Verses 24 through 27 is now the organization of Israel. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Boy, this would go against a lot of the committees today, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, committees oftentimes, I think, are kind of terms to just not get anything done. You know, if there's something coming up and you don't want to make a decision, say, let's form a committee. That means it'll never be done. That's what they do. Form a committee. Or let's have a think tank. Those are Warren Wiersbe's definition. A committee is made up of individuals that can do nothing and collectively decide nothing can be done. That's a good definition of a committee. So they said, oh, let's have a think tank. Let's sit around and talk. And what I think is even worse is if you do have a committee that has some good ideas, they never do it. So here he kind of bypasses the whole thing and tells him what he should do, puts it up to the Lord. And I like one said it this way, it's better to set 10 men to work than to attempt the work of 10 men. And I think this is what's followed here, and I think it's real practical, verse 25. And Moses chose able men out of Israel, made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times, the difficult disputes they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Now, it's interesting, later on, Deuteronomy 1:13, it is referred to again. It was very popular. What happens here is later on spoken about in Deuteronomy. The people liked it. But it's interesting, in Numbers 11, 16, and 17, he mentions it again, but he kind of changes it just a little bit. The Lord kind of tweaked it just a little bit. Numbers 11:16, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people whom with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. So later on, God says 70. So he comes up with this number 70, and he says, you know, you choose these 70 men, I'll put my Spirit upon them, and they will be there to help you. Now, again, I think, again, that the church needs organization. And I know sometimes, and I'll admit this, I think sometimes it can go overboard. But think of the alternative of chaos. And so both are needed. I mean, you need direction. You need organization. I do not believe that organization is anti-Bible at all. I think it's biblical to have organization. But at the same time, you have to let the Holy Spirit work. And it has to go in conjunction with Scripture. So I don't see any problem with this today. And so there are extremes. Verse 27, then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. Now, a couple lessons here as we leave this 18th chapter. Just a couple thoughts here. Lesson from Jethro. Christians are not to be conformed to this world, but at the same time, we can profit from the wisdom that can be found in the worlds. I think of that statement Jesus made in Luke 16:8. He says, and his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So we can look at things, and just because it doesn't have Bible stamped on it, we have to look at it, because truth, if it's really truth, can be found in God. So we have to look at this, because it doesn't have a scripture on it or something. We need to look at it and then look at it in light of the Bible and make sure it doesn't contradict the Bible. It doesn't contradict the principles of the Bible. And if it does, then we can learn from these things. We can learn from them. Okay, and then we also mentioned Exodus 18:23, where Jethro says, and this thing, if God so commands you. So he left it open to the Lord's direction. Okay, and so another lesson from Jethro. The sharing of the responsibility of the needs of a congregation should be shared by other spiritually qualified people. Any church that all the responsibilities and everything are placed upon the pastor is a doomed situation. It truly is. Because one person, I can't remember one time, I added up years ago, and I think if I was to try to visit every person in the church in the millennium, I'd still be visiting. I mean, it's just, there's no possible way. There's just no way. So we have other elders, we have deacons, we have other servants in the church that will do just as probably better than me. And they'll say what needs to be said. They can pray. God will hear their prayers. And so God has other people in the church that are able to do these things, and God uses them. So again, we just need to learn what our limitations are. Now, we start a new section tonight, chapters 19 through 24, and this is the covenant the Lord claims his people. Again, we're going to look next time in chapter 20, and we'll see at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. But this chapter 19 is the preparation of the people. God's going to prepare them for the giving of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And so this 19th chapter changes the direction of the book of Exodus, and it deals with the covenant the Lord claims his people. In verses 1 through 9, we have consecration. It says in verse 1, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim, and they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now, according to Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 and 6, this is a total of 50 days has elapsed. 50 days has elapsed since they crossed over. They've now been in the promised land now for 50 days. And part of this is going to include the 5 days of preparation that we're looking at right now. So, again, a total of 50 days is is from the time they crossed over. Notice it says the mountain. This mountain is none other than Sinai. Now, it's called a couple of terms. It's called the mountain. It's called the Mount of Moses. It's called Horeb. It's called Sinai. The term Sinai is used 35 times in reference to this place. 17 times is the term Horeb. And the elevation of this particular mountain on Mount Sinai is 7,370 feet. So kind of like Big Bear, I guess, pretty close to Big Bear's, and I think maybe Big Bear's 8 or 7, right around there. So it's about that height. And so this is the mountain that he's referring to. And verse 3 says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." Now, God doesn't bother to speak to the people until they're willing to listen. And before God says anything to them, he wants a promise from them that they're going to listen and they're going to obey. I mean, like when we're trying to talk to our children, when our children are small, we say, no, I want you to clean your room. And they're like, talking or looking at TV. And you're going, wait a second, turn off the TV and get your face right in their face. Say, listen to me. I want you to clean your room. And that doesn't mean picking up one sock and throwing it in the hamper. That's not cleaning the room. Some of you are laughing because you know what I'm talking about. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about cleaning the room. So you want to, first of all, make sure that they're listening to you and that you get a yes, that they're going to obey you. And this is what God does, and I don't think it should be any different. I'm going to talk to someone that's not listening. So verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And that's an interesting phrase. Some of you little Bible buffs might want to look that phrase up. Eagle's wings. That's interesting. That's used during the tribulation, isn't it? Some of you know what I'm talking about, so you can look that phrase up. It's an interesting phrase. So he reminds them of what they had seen, that how God had been faithful to what he promised. He did exactly what he said. Verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? God saying it's mine. Okay? And he says, "You shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine." Now they were God's possession because God had purchased them. And we looked at this in chapters 12 and 13 of Exodus, where we talked about the Passover, how God redeemed them through the blood of a lamb. They applied the blood to the doorposts. So they belong to God because God purchased them. He bought them. Every one of us here tonight that claim to be Christians, we don't belong to ourselves. We were purchased, weren't we? God purchased us. He did it with the spotless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. We don't belong to ourselves. God purchased us. And so God here is wanting them to see, you're a purchased people. Okay, I'm speaking to you. I want obedience from you. And if you'll do these things, there will be certain blessings that are going to result from your following what I'm asking you to do. Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Underline that word nation. Notice now they're called a nation. Okay, this is so important because God now has made them a nation. They've crossed over the Red Sea and God now has made them a nation. "These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, 1 Peter 2:9, quoting from this, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, God's desire was for individuals to be his nation. He wanted them to be priests. He wanted them to be mediators to a lost world. And unfortunately, that didn't take place. And they got they got puffed up in themselves and they started thinking they were special because God chose them instead of recognizing that they were special because God loved them and God decided to choose them. God gave them worth. They didn't have worth in themselves. They were worth and they had a worth because God gave them a worth. And so He makes mention of this and is even quoted again in 1 Peter. Verse 7 says, "So Moses came and called to the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Oh, boy, that scares me. You know, everything God just said, yep, we'll do it. You got to underline that. When you talk about a gullible commitment. Well, see, it's almost worth a treaty that Russia makes. You know, that's about what it's worth. You know, everything you said, God, we'll do it. Whatever you just said, I agree with it. And that's basically what they're saying here. Verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever.' And then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord." Okay, now verses 10 through 15, now we have purification. Notice now, as God wants them to know, this is extremely holy moment in your life. And this will be marked by what is taking place. You've made a commitment, and now there needs to be a purification because I am a holy God. Verse 10, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments.'" Now, the washing of the garments on the outward was ultimately to demonstrate a clean heart. And so it was a picture on the outside of what God wanted to do inside of them. Now, oftentimes we miss this stuff. Water baptism. I mean, we got a baptism coming up this Sunday. You know, you tell people that baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. We're going into the water symbolizing death, that we've died to our old selves, and then we're coming out of that water to walk a new life. People say, "Okay, well, how long will it take for my sins to be washed away? How long do I need to be held under?" And they miss it. No, God's already washed away your sins. He's already forgiven you. Now you're going to show outwardly what God has already done. And so often we look at these various things that the Bible teaches, such as baptisms and so forth, and we look at them and we miss the significance of what was taking place. Circumcision was to show that their old heart was to be cut away, that they belonged to the Lord. But instead, they put all of their stock and everything in the rite of circumcision instead of realizing it was the cutting away of an old heart. It was a commitment. It was a relationship with God. And so here, this washing of clothes, don't think, well, man, they must have been dirty. You know, they've been out in the wilderness a long time. And it's not that. It was to show an inward cleansing of what God wanted to do. God wanted them to be holy. Verse 11, "And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" So again, God is teaching them about His holiness. But we don't flippantly come into God's presence, that God is to be approached on His terms, not on our terms. And today, we've already talked a lot about this idea that, you know, we take certain terms out of the gospel. We omit certain phrases. The church omits sin and judgment and hell because it offends people. Well, that's God's standards. It's not ours. We're not basing salvation on what we like and what we think it should be. We come to salvation and come into a relationship with God based upon God's standards, God's path of salvation. And so He was teaching them that He was a holy God. He was not to be treated like the other gods. This is the true and living God. And He was holy. Verse 13, "No hand shall touch Him, but He shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether the beast or man, He shall not live. When the man's ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So this was a special, special time in the lives of the people. God was preparing them to have an encounter with Himself. This was not to be like anything they've ever done before. There isn't any God they've ever worshipped like this before. Verses 16 through 25, reverence. "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was a thunder, lightning, flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountains, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, this is so important. Why is he emphasizing this? And we're going to see earthquakes. We're going to see lightning. We're going to see all of these events that are taking place. Because it's going to lead to chapter 20 that this message that Moses is going to give isn't from man. It's God's message. The Ten Commandments are not suggestions. They're God's commands. They weren't given by a man. They're given by God. So this whole encounter of the giving of the law and everything else was to get the people's attention that this is God himself who is giving us this message. This is a message that's extremely important, and we're to receive it in reverence. We're to be in awe of what's taking place. And there'd be no doubt in anyone's mind that there is something supernatural that's taking place right now on this mountain. And this is the point that he's wanting them to see. Verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because of the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the mountain of Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." And I think so often, I think that we have gone to the other extreme, where I think that we have this lack of reverence when we worship God. I really think we have. And I know there's churches, and I've been in them, where you can bring your cappuccino in, your croissant, and you can bring it in and worship God like this, you know. And I'm sorry, I don't agree with it. I think it's wrong. I really do. I think that we are creating a worship of convenience. I think it's wrong. I think it's wrong. And I don't know how you can worship God with a cinnamon scone in this hand and this, because it should be in the other hand. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, you can't worship God that way. That is absolutely ludicrous. And I'm sorry, and I know that's the trendy thing to do. That's the cool thing to do. You know, but I don't think it's biblical. I just don't think it's right. Can you imagine hearing Moses with a cappuccino saying, "Okay, God, I'll be up in a few moments"? You know, I don't see it. I think that we've got this attitude that God's our pal or our bud or something, and we can rap with him and talk with him, and it's all cool. God's not a man. He's God. And this attitude that we have, I think we've lost reverence for God. God is holy. We talked a few weeks ago when Jesus came and cleansed the temple. I think a lot of that could be under the heading of cleansing the temple. I think a lot of that junk needs to go. And I think we need to be very serious when we come into God's presence. Verse 24. And then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests, the people, break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." And Moses went down to the people and told them. I think of Hebrews 4:16 that says these words, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Now, notice the Bible tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace, but we are not to come boldly in irreverence to the throne of grace. It doesn't say that. We're to come boldly to the throne of grace, not in irreverence. So I think that we can go to the other extreme, and I do not believe that's pleasing to the Lord. I believe that when we come here to worship on a Wednesday night, we come on Sunday morning, we come women's, men's study, it's a holy, holy moment, because we are handling the Word of God. And I think that our attitudes as we come and the way that we approach God is very, very important. I really believe it is. Now, by way of application, I'm just going to remind you of a few things that we already covered, but just kind of use them by way of application. Christians are not to be conformed to the world, but at the same time, we can profit from the wisdom that can be found in the world. Again, we make sure that what we're looking at is truly wisdom. And if it truly is wisdom, then it is from God. Just because it appears and it's called wisdom doesn't mean it is wisdom, and it doesn't mean it's from God. So we have to discern that. Secondly, the sharing of the responsibility of the needs of a congregation should be shared by other spiritually qualified people. Not just anyone that wants to, but someone that is qualified. And then thirdly, the people audibly heard the voice of God. This was important because the people needed to know that this message is God's message, not man's. And we're going to, next week or the week after next, we have communion next week. But read chapter 20 and just kind of read over chapter 20, the Ten Commandments and the giving of that Ten Commandments and what follows the giving of the Ten Commandments. And next time we meet, we're going to look at that. We're just going to look at chapter 20 of Exodus, and we're going to look at these Ten Commandments, and we're going to look at what God said when he gave those Ten Commandments. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these folks, these precious people that came out tonight, Lord, to study the word, and they've just been so attentive tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to them. I pray that maybe you've even led them tonight through the word. You've directed them in some way, and maybe you're consoling them tonight. Maybe there's some here tonight that don't know you, and I pray tonight that you would speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe they think they can come to God on their terms, and they're sadly mistaken. They cannot come to God on their terms. And so I pray tonight that you've showed them that it must be on God's terms. So speak to them right now as we're in prayer, and bring them to a saving knowledge of you. Let them be willing to turn from their way to God's way. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God is speaking to you tonight, maybe you'd like some prayer, maybe you're not sure.